Do you enjoy traveling? I must admit, I, coming out of high school, had a bit of wanderlust and enjoyed getting a chance to travel in college and right out of seminary. Before I got married, I had a chance to visit Europe. I had a chance to visit India and Asia, a number of different places. But my first real adventure was my senior year of college. After I graduated from college, the college hired me to lead a team to represent the school in the states west of the Mississippi. And so for 10 weeks, we were in a different city, at least a different church, every single night. I got a chance to see the wonders of Yellowstone National Park and Yosemite National Park. I got a chance to see the 17-mile drive, the Pacific Ocean. I got a chance to see large cities and small. But before they would let me go, they decided I need a week-long intensive training on what it was like to be the leader of this group. It was a quartet, and no, I didn't do any singing, and they were thankful for that. I didn't play the piano. My job was to do all kinds of other things, to organize it, to care for the money, and for a week I had to learn the proper way to polish your shoes. How exactly do you tie a tie? How do you greet somebody if it's the pastor, if it's a layperson, if it's a kid? And we went through all of these things. We sat down at one meal, and I had to know what all of the different pieces of silverware were. I don't know if you know this or not, but with a spoon, you always scoop away if it's a liquid and scoop towards if it's a solid. I learned all of these things. Because they were constantly informing me, I was not representing myself that summer. I was representing Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. And I had to be certain I walked worthy of the calling that was given to me. As we continue our journey through the 66 books this morning, we're going to return back to the book of Ephesians. We did really well last year going through the 39 books. Sorry, Danny, you weren't in that picture. I saw him complaining over there. We made it through each of the 39 books one Sunday morning. When we've gotten to the New Testament, we've slowed down a bit. Luke took us to, John took us to, Acts took us to. We looked a whole week at Paul, and he didn't even have a book. We are now in the book of Ephesians, and fortunately or unfortunately, we're going to be taking a second week. Let me just see if I can't set it in its context. We took quite a bit more time last week, so I don't want to do a lot of it. But the Church of Ephesus started on Paul's first missionary journey. It was his third missionary journey that he will spend upwards of 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was a prominent city on the western coast of what is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It is home today to some of the most spectacular ruins anywhere that you can go and see what the first century was like. And it doesn't take long looking at the ruins to realize it was a town of great importance, a town of great wealth, a town of commerce. It has some of the most amazing structures. It has for the sidewalks, actually mosaics that must have been breathtaking 2,000 years ago. But it was also home to the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of the largest temples ever known to be built. It was dedicated to the Temple Diana or Artemis, and although the ruins are gone today, in the first century they made millions of dollars selling these idols. And when Paul comes into the city and begins to preach, eventually they become so enraged, they fill the largest stadium, at least we know about in the first century, some 25 to 50,000 people, and for hours they will say, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus." And Paul has to hightail out. And he leaves behind the city of Ephesus, and he writes this amazing letter. The first half, we looked at it last week. It really shares with us who we are. What is our position? What do we enjoy? Not because of anything we've accomplished, but because of Christ. This morning, we're going to get to the second half of that. And I think the reason why I enjoy the book of Ephesians so much is it is this beautiful balance of both doctrine and duty, practice and position. If you were here last week, I don't want to go over everything, but we spent a fair amount of time looking at who we are. And I would suggest that Paul in chapter 1 and chapter 2 lays out who we are first from God's perspective, that the Father chose you before time began, before the world came into existence. God chose you, and he put in play a plan to adopt you into his family. Jesus was willing to shed his blood to redeem you, to bring you into the family. The Spirit was given to you to seal you, to strengthen you. Then he turns around in chapter 1 and looks at that same story from man's perspective. We were not misguided. We were not confused. We were dead in our trespasses and sins and deserve God's eternal wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, offers us salvation. And it is by grace that you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, Let's be honest, if it was, we'd all boast. Paul then, as he concludes the section of how we came into this position, begins to deal with the great divide that I think most of us struggle with, because we've always been in a nation where Christianity is the dominant position. We've never been the outside group. But Paul's writing to Ephesus, Gentiles who were hated by the Jews, who were not part of the people of God. And yet God works this amazing miracle to make two one. And then as he comes to chapter 4, he changes his topic and he's going to throw out this word therefore to tie the two together. And he's going to begin to discuss what exactly does it mean. How do we live in light of what we just heard? He begins by saying, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. That's a little strange way to begin a application, isn't it? Now, if you were here last week, I showed this video. It's Paul who was off to Malta. He gets shipwrecked. He eventually ends up in Rome. And it is absolutely true that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing the book of Ephesians, is in prison, probably more than likely under house arrest in a home in Rome, chained to a Roman guard. He's allowed to have visitors. For our sake, he's allowed to write. But why does Paul begin his application with saying, I am a prisoner of the Lord? Maybe it's not fair because Paul's not the Apostle Paul. Paul, the youth pastor, isn't here this week. If you were here two Sundays ago, he spoke for me. And when he did, he went back to Hebrews chapter 11, because one of the dominant, I would say, false teachings of our day is this idea that if I follow God, everything will work out well for me. Paul's in prison. Paul is in a short period of time going to lose his head. Not because he's a bad guy, but because he's a good guy. May I suggest that following Christ doesn't always mean prosperity and health. Sometimes it means we're a prisoner. And Paul says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord, and I urge you to walk. I love his metaphor. We live in a day where I'm guessing very few of you have walked anywhere this week that you absolutely had to. Renee and I go for walks, not because we have to walk around town because somehow we're compelled to do it, but because we're getting fat and old and so we want some exercise. And so we walk because we can. Walking is an entertainment, a relaxing. Very few of us have to walk anywhere. We get consumed by the car. And thus we begin to think everything should be instant. I should be able to get to Iowa City in 35, 40 minutes, right? I should be able to get halfway around the world in a matter of hours, right? In a world that Paul lived, the only way you got someplace was walking. I think some of you know the story, but my dad has a disease called myasthenia gravis. It's a struggle between his muscles and his nerves. And at 60, his doctor told him, I'm sorry, but the normal path for this disease is your body will start to shut down and you will die. My dad didn't like that diagnosis very much, and so he decided he was going to walk from his home in Minneapolis to my home in Victor, Iowa. He took about 3 months to chart the course. He tried to find a home or a hotel he could stay at every night. He figured out how many miles he could walk. He figured out the terrain that had the least amount of traffic, but still a nice road to walk on. And then he began, and for 3 weeks, he would travel 25, 30 miles max in a day. Just to walk. But walking is a beautiful metaphor, because I don't want to discourage you, but you're not going to have the Christian life all figured out by the time I stop this morning. In fact, I would guess that you're not going to get the Christian life figured out in the next year, 10 years, 20 years, 100 years. The walk of the Christian life is that slow one foot in front of the other, and it takes a while before you realize you've gone anyplace. Paul says you are called to walk in a worthy manner of which you've been called. And then he throws out these different areas. The first one is in unity. I love the illustration the Apostle Paul uses. He begins this story by saying we're these two groups in chapter 3 that are brought together into one. And then he reminds us of all of our oneness. And he throws out that we are of one Lord. We are of one baptism. We're of one faith. We're of one spirit. We are one. I don't know if you're a history buff or not.
If you are, I'm certain that you realize that this was the 75th anniversary on Thursday of the storming of Normandy on D-Day. And I don't know if you had any chance to spend any time reading, listening, watching some of the highlights of the speeches that were given, but as I was contemplating, I was struck with how different the Allied forces were. There were Poles and Brits. There were Canadians and Australians. There were Russians and Americans. There were people from varied countries who spoke different languages, had a different worldview, had different perspective on life, and yet for 4 years, they laid aside everything because they had one goal in mind. Stop Nazi fascism in Europe and imperialism in the Pacific. And everybody came together for that one goal. And then as soon as it was done, then we started our Cold War. We went back to fighting. But for those few moments, because we had this one goal, we pursued it with all our passion. I think that is a beautiful picture of what Paul wants in the church. See, one of the big struggles is our diversity. There used to be a PSA, and maybe you've seen it or heard it, that our strength is in our diversity. No, it's not. Diversity is an obstacle. Our strength is in our diversity melded together with our unity. See, diversity in and of itself isn't a virtue. The virtue is when we as a diverse group come together as one. But the other danger is uniformity. God doesn't want you like me. Good thing for everybody. In fact, Paul's going to throw out these two illustrations of a building and a body. If you were here 100 years ago and you came to worship this morning, chances are pretty good that we had a single room. My understanding is the first church building built in the teens didn't have a basement, didn't have a bathroom, didn't have any of those kinds of things. There was one big room. When this building was designed, the people, the church fathers decided it'd be really nice if we had a spot for a nursery. So when the kids are screaming and need their diapers changed, they don't have to do it on the platform with the pastor. When we want to eat, we don't have to do it in the middle of the room. We can have a kitchen. When you want to go to the bathroom, you don't have to run down the path to the door outside. We have all these different spaces that make for a beautiful worship experience, and yet it is one building. In much the same way, my body, my nose couldn't be much more different than my intestines. My fingers are way different than my brain. But all you have to do is pull a muscle. Yesterday, my wife decided she was going to put the garden in. We've waited long enough, I guess. And so she decided she was going to till the ground with a spade. As I got up this morning, she was reminding me that there were muscles in her stomach that she didn't know she had. And I said, oh, come on, dear, it's just your stomach. Get over it. It's no big deal. It's not a big part of you, right? That's not how life works. It always amazes me how a paper cut can hurt so bad when it is so irrelevant to the big scheme. But because I am one, when any part of me hurts, all of me does. And Paul is going to call the church together that we must learn to walk as one, not as the same, not as a uniformity, but as a unity of differing parts headed for the same goal. And how do you do that? It would be worth our while to not get off verse 2 of chapter 4, but then I'd be in Ephesians 3 weeks, and I don't want to do that. But the only way you can find unity is through humility. Caring more about your needs, your wishes than mine. Gentleness, power under control. Patience. There's two words that are in the original language that could be translated patience. One is patience with circumstances, enduring difficult times. That's not the word he uses here. He uses the word that talks about enduring difficult people. Do you have any difficult people in your life? I'm guessing you do. Unity is the willingness to endure the hardships of others. And the only way it's possible is through love. We'll get back to that in a second. But he says, first of all, we need to walk in unity. And then he moves to the subject of purity. He says, so I tell you, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of thinking. Paul is saying that one of the realities of the Christian life is that we are in a constant state of change. As I get older, I don't like change as much as I once did. I kind of get comfortable in my ways. But the reality is that we will never achieve what God has for us in this life. And thus, there's this constantly moving forward. And I really think one of the reasons I enjoy Ephesians so much is much of the Old Testament is written from an Eastern mind, a Hebrew mind. I can relate much better to the Ephesians, the rational mind. The Ephesians were logical. They were amazingly intellectual. They liked to think things through. In fact, they had all kinds of answers for everything. Fortunately, their answers didn't always help. They were futile. One of my favorite television shows when I was growing up was the show Gilligan's Island. Now, for some of you sitting up here, you may have no idea what that show was. That's okay. But it was a story of a three-hour tour in which this group of misfits go together and they get stranded on a desert island. And there's just one, what I thought, humorous adventure after another. But I don't know if you remember the professor. I don't think there was a more intelligent man ever. He knew every single language. It didn't matter what place the people came, he spoke that language. He knew every single plant there was to know. He could tell you exactly how to build houses. They even made cars that they could drive around on the island. He had so much intellect, but couldn't patch a boat. Couldn't turn his radio into a transmitter. In fact, in reality, all of his thinking was totally futile. 3 years later, they're still there. He had to wait about 10 years till they had a reunion show to get off the island. His thinking was worthless. It was so impressive, and yet, in the end, it didn't really help. That's our society. We have never been able to communicate as easily as we do today, and yet loneliness is at epidemic proportions. You can jump on a plane and be halfway around the world and yet can't find the time to walk across the street to talk to your neighbors. We have more family therapists and psychologists than the world has ever seen, and the families are falling apart. Why? Because our thinking is futile. Because it's not the thinking God calls us to. What's worse, sometimes it's not only futile, it's darkened. The sun is an amazing source of light, but puts shades on all of these windows, and it will do you no good. Paul says that they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. And then the Apostle Paul uses this beautiful illustration. He says, what you and I need to be in the practice of is taking off the old and putting on the new. This beautiful illustration, I'm sure you remember that story. How do you not think about red? All right, nobody can think about red now. The only way you can not think about red is to start thinking about green. No matter how hard you try and not think about red, you can't do it. And in much the same way, Paul doesn't simply call us to take some things off. I fear too often the church prioritizes the no's when we ought to be prioritizing the no's and yeses. And Paul's going to go through a whole list of them. He's going to say that you need to put aside your lies. And what is the replacement for lies? We need to stop headed towards deception and value and emphasize honesty and truthfulness. He's going to say we need to... This is one of the more interesting verses because it often doesn't go with how we view things. Did you know that you're commanded to be angry? Anger, I'm convinced, is one of God's greatest gifts to you. Because anger simply points out you're not getting your way. The mature thing is to step back and ask, why am I not getting my way? When you see a child abused, you ought to be angry. When you see evil abounding, you ought to be angry. When you're selfish, you ought to step back and say, okay, I'm wrong. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. In fact, we ought to be the people who understand anger has good when it is controlled and pushes us in the right direction. But please don't hear that to say, Pastor Dan said, you need to be angry this week. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there is a place for anger, but it's very dangerous. He says we need to be careful because one of Satan's greatest tools is to use anger overnight. In fact, when we let anger linger, he always wins. Take off anger and replace it with peace. Take off theft and replace it. It's interesting. I would have stopped here. He says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing things, something useful with his hands, right? That's the answer. The answer for stealing is hard work. I can't tell you how many times I've read stories about people who've gotten picked up and thought, you know, if you'd have just worked that hard at a job, you'd be a millionaire by now. That's not the answer. Hard work isn't the answer. Generosity is the answer. I work hard so that I can give you something. The answer to my desire to steal is not just simply to work hard, but it's to work hard with the intention of being generous. He continues, he says that we need to give up gossip and need to replace it with encouragement. We need to get rid of vengeance and replace it with forgiveness. And there's so much more that we could be said. Paul calls us to walk in purity, and then he says, walk in love. And in verse 1, he says, be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children, and live the life of love. What is love? I would argue that there may be no more word misunderstood in the American language than the word love. I've challenged you before, but as you go home today, put your radio on the FM dial and hit scan button. It'll give you 15 seconds to listen to a song and keep track of how many of those songs use the word love. My guess is most of them will, but they won't mean anything the same thing. In fact, one of the things that really amazes me, we're going to get there in just a second, is how 2,000 years ago, I would say probably back to the Garden of Eden, sex took over the definition of love. To make love to someone, is that really love? Paul says, if you want to know what love is, go read the Gospels. In fact, go read the last 2 to 3 chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because true love is Christ loved us and he gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God for you. Christ came and became a human. He endured the difficulties of this life. He went to the cross and gave up his life for you, not because he gained something, but because you needed something. That's love. Unfortunately, the first century, much like our century, has confused sex with love. And the reality is, I think if we're really honest, far too often we use sex as a way to please ourselves, sometimes even in marriage. And Paul is going to say that there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality. Remember the context. Now, this probably goes over your head because you weren't a first century Ephesian. This is the oldest known advertisement in the world today. If I may interpret it for you, I'm understanding because most of the sailors didn't read, this was, for a good time, follow this footprint. It's an advertisement for a brothel. The oldest known advertisement in the planet. Go to the brothel. And what's even more, we talked a little bit last week about this amazing library. It wasn't finished until Paul had left Ephesus, but it is this spectacular site. But as they were doing the excavation, what you see here was built in the 70s. They found an underground tunnel in the back of the library that ended up at one of the many brothels in Ephesus. You couldn't hardly go anywhere in Ephesus where sex wasn't being advertised, where fulfilling whatever needs you think you have, we will take care of. And Paul is writing to a sex-crazed society, and he says the answer is love. We don't really have time to go through it, but he talks about impurity. I found this really interesting because when I first read this, I was preparing to jump ahead. Oh, he's going to talk about finances. Greed is finances. No, I don't think he's changing the subject. I think far too often people use sex as an attempt to make me happy. Greed is just simply getting what I want, irregardless of what you need. He says not only that, you should be careful on how you talk, obscenity, foolish talk. That coarse joking is an interesting one because if you explore the meaning of the word, you will find what he's talking about is taking something innocuous, innocent, and turning it sexual. It's a double entendre. I would challenge you to sit down sometime and watch an hour of television and see if you can go an entire hour without this taking place. I don't think you can. This is our culture as well as Paul's.
And he says that we must be very careful to set aside these pursuits of the physical. In fact, he's going to add a warning. He says, for all of this, you can be sure no immoral, impure, greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Paul is not suggesting that if you have committed an immoral act, you can't go to heaven. Because if you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's going to say, such were some of us. The comment is, if we can continue in this lifestyle without it bothering us, we need to step back and ask, do I really know Christ? Because the result of knowing Christ, the result of seeking love, is that I will change. It's not instant. It's a walk, remember? It takes a while. But there has to be a progress. He's going to say not only walk in love, fourthly, to walk in the Spirit. He says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise and wise. How would you define wise and unwise? We could spend the rest of the morning trying to explore that, but let me just give a shot. May I suggest, if you go back to the book of Proverbs, the definition of wise is one who lives in light of God at all times. The one who is unwise is the one who pretends like God doesn't exist. And thus, he's going to call us to walk as wise, not as wise, making most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Let me just get down to the nitty-gritty a little. Last week, how many decisions you made, and let's be honest, we make hundreds of them a day, from what socks I want to put on, to what food I want to eat, to where I want to go, to what television shows I want to watch, to what I want to do with my spare time. How many of those decisions did you stop and think, I wonder what socks God wants me to put on? You say, Dan, that's ridiculous. God doesn't care what socks you put on. Maybe. But he cares whether or not you thought about him. In fact, I would suggest that there used to be, I don't have a bracelet on, but there used to be those WWJD bracelets. They've really kind of gone away, and maybe some of you don't even remember they ever existed, but it was a way to simply remind us, what would Jesus do? And there was this desire to every decision made to stop and ask, what is it that God would have me to do? I don't think we understand the urgency of the moment. I don't think I fully grasp how short my time, our time, is. If I really understood, I would make the most of every single opportunity. And then he says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Rather be filled with the Spirit. If you go back to those drunken orgies, you will find that alcohol was not simply a way to control people. It was actually seen as a gateway into ecstasy. If you wanted to truly enjoy the experience at the temple, the only possible way was to become so plastered that all your inhibitions were gone, and then you could find what it truly meant to enjoy the worship of Diana or Aphrodite or Apollo or all these other gods. And this gateway was alcohol. And Paul says, no, the gateway isn't alcohol. The gateway is the Spirit of God. And you will know whether or not you are under the control of the Spirit by what comes out of your mouth, what fills your mind, what fills your discussion. Are you speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Are you singing, making music in your heart to the Lord? Are you always giving thanks to the God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says that when we are filled with the Spirit, we are moved to worship and gratitude. Think back last week. Were your words filled with worship and gratitude, or whining and complaining? Were your words filled with the praise and awe of who God was, or struggle with who I have to work with and live with? The Spirit-filled one, the one walking in the Spirit, is one who's going to be given to praise. And then beginning in verse 21 and down through the first half of chapter 6, there's this entire discussion of what it looks like to walk in the home. The clock says I have 2 minutes, so we're not going to take time to talk about what a husband should do and what a wife should do and what children should do, what employers and employees should do. This is important, and I would strongly encourage you to go back, but I did want to spend just a couple minutes on the last section, because the reality is, while we are called to walk, every once in a while we need to stop and stand.
And Paul is going to say, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We need to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Do you believe there are forces in this room you can't see? If you were pregnant in 1840, the most dangerous place you could be was a hospital. In fact, if you go to Europe in the 1840s, you'll find motherhood mortality rates went to 20, 30, and sometimes as high as 40%. Not childhood mortality, mother mortality. In fact, if you went to the hospital as a mother giving birth, you stood a decent chance of never leaving the hospital. One doctor in Vienna decided he was going to try and figure out why it was, and he began to conduct a study, and he found that those who were treated by midwives had a mortality rate of 5%. Those who had medical students or doctors had a much higher percent. And as he began to think about it, he began to realize that medical students went from the morgue, where they were researching cadavers, straight to the mother. And he began to theorize that perhaps there was something that they were carrying from the dead person to the mother that might harm the mother. And he had this crazy idea. How about if we wash our hands with a chlorinated substance? He encouraged the whole hospital to just simply for a test. And the mortality rates of mothers dropped to 1%. And then everybody said, this is nonsense. It's stupid. Water is hard to come by. I don't like using cold water. I don't have time to build a fire. After all, water results in malaria and typhoid. Why would I want to use water? And for the next 20 years, doctors refused to wash their hands. Until in 1870, Louis Pasteur was able to stand up and prove that there are things you can't see that can kill you. And everything we know about viruses and bacterias and microorganisms began to explode, that there is a world out there that you can't see that can kill you easily. I fear that we in our scientific mind have come very easily to accept hand washing. Makes perfect sense to me. There's demons in this room. Dan, have you lost your mind? I can't see them. I can't smell them. I can't taste them. I can't feel them. I can't hear them. They're not here. May I suggest the things you can't see in this room are infinitely more deadly and damaging than bacteria and viruses, because they will take your physical life. The spirits are out to take your eternal life. Do I really believe there's a war? Paul is going to conclude his story by looking at this story that they would have been familiar with. And let me just read, beginning in verse number 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then Paul concludes it this way, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people." Do you really believe prayer works? I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm guessing there's not a single one of us in this room that feel we pray enough. that we pray passionately enough, constantly enough, often enough. So I want to challenge you to do something. If you were here in April, we talked about adding some space. We had a business meeting and we decided that we wanted to have a capital campaign starting in September. I want to call the summer of 2019 the summer of prayer. In fact, I want to challenge you to be willing to do at least one of two things. And if you want to do both, fantastic. We are setting aside Wednesday nights to get together for prayer. On your way out, I put together, we prayed the prayers of Paul in Ephesians last Wednesday. And if you want to come up here, it'll be quiet up here, you can pray by yourself. I will set up tables. If you want to gather a group and sit around at a table, I would encourage you to do that. This week we're going to meet at 7:30, not 7, because we're going to have a deacons meeting first, so I can make sure all the deacons are here to pray as well. Sometimes you coerce people. I know that Wednesdays don't work for everybody. I am going to be sending out an email at noon every day for the next 90 days. I will be sharing one specific request in regards to the ministry of Victor and God's will for a building. I'm asking for 1 minute of your day. If you signed up for the sermon reflection or the sermon preparation class, you're already getting the emails whether you want them or not. If you haven't, please talk to me. They'll be posted on Facebook at the same time. It's amazing the way social media works. But you may say, well, I don't have a smartphone. I don't have a computer. I don't have Facebook, obviously. Okay. I'll text them to you. I don't do text. I will mail them to you. I don't do mail. I won't come visit your house. I will do whatever I can because I am convinced that when God's people pray, God's power is unleashed. I will never forget going to a conference. I believe it was the first summer that we were here. It was in Edmonton, Canada. And the gentleman who was speaking on prayer, and he made a statement that I've never forgotten. Go back and read Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, the disciples spend 40 days in prayer. And Peter stands up and preaches for 10 minutes. And 2,000 are saved. We want the preacher to stand up and preach for 40 minutes, and we'll pray for 10 minutes and hope God works. It's not usually the way he works. I want to challenge you to pray with me. That God would make his will so abundantly clear. That God would use a building not just to make us have fun, but for a chance to reach others, to minister more effectively to kids, to be able to reach young people, to be able to reach our community. Because the days are evil. And we must redeem the time. Are you willing to get involved? Father, I thank you for the chance to look at the book of Ephesians. And God, there is so much more that we could have and perhaps even should have looked at. But God, I do pray that you would help us to be people who desire you to change us. And as you change us, to change those around us. God, I pray for the summer that we as a body will come together to pray and that it will be abundantly obvious what it is that you are doing and that we might, a year from now, 10 years from now, be able to step back and see the way that you changed us, our church, and our community. Not because we're great, but because you are. Father, I do pray that you would work in us. And then in amazing ways, ways that are greater than we could possibly even begin to imagine or think, that you would work through us. And then we will remember to give you the praise and glory. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you much. Have a great afternoon.